You are listening to audio from Riverside Church. If you would like to check out more resources, please visit riverside.church.
Let's pray. Gracious God, we are so delighted to gather in your presence today. Thank you for the way your Spirit is ministering to us even now, in worship and in prayer and in hearing testimony of your work in people's lives. We ask now as we come to your word together that these words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of every one of our hearts would be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, hello, I'm Andrew. I'm a pastor here. And today is now already somehow the fifth Sunday in Lent. And I really pray that it's been a meaningful season for you thus far. We've had plenty of top opportunities to dig into themes of sin and confession and repentance, which is in keeping with the season, of course. And if you haven't been keeping up with our daily devotions, I recommend that you do that and jump in right now as we approach Holy Week. So if you want to, you can just like go to the website and sign up for the devotions right now. Otherwise, there's also bookmarks. Blue. I didn't grab one. Maybe someone has one in their Bible right now, but a blue bookmark that just has passages to read every day, and particularly as we approach Holy Week, those will be really meaningful passages as we take the journey to the cross together. But after today, the next two Sundays are Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, and if you've been around for the last 5 weeks, you know that we've been working our way through John's letters, and specifically 1 John, but today I'm going to take us to the end of chapter 3, and then with two such significant Sundays ahead of us, we're going to actually take a break from 1 John and talk and look at John's gospel and the way John tells the story of Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday the next 2 weeks. So we'll actually take a little respite from 1 John, and then we'll come back to it after Easter Sunday. But the themes overlap. It's all one story. It's all one storyteller, and I think it makes sense for us to do it this way. But as I mentioned, we're going to finish 1 John chapter 3 today, and that's what we're going to do. So, starting in verse 11, let's boogie. For this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. It's the first verse. This is the message you've heard from the beginning. We should love one another. It's a callback, sort of, to the first verse of 1 John in chapter 1, where John's presenting this whole letter as that which was from the beginning. This whole story, everything we're talking about is that which was from the beginning, according to John. That which was from the beginning was the gospel of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, the good news of Jesus. And it all boils down to a simple idea when it comes to how we live it all out. We should love one another. If I'm weighing options of how to behave in certain situations, it's not a bad idea to ask a simple question like, what is the loving thing to do? That's a good question. A fundamental, from the beginning type of command. We should love one another. Okay. We'll have to unpack that, but that's the starting point today. Where do we go next? Verse 12. Interesting. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Y'all. Don't be like Cain. The first person in human history to take another life, and his own brothers at that. Don't do that. Yeah? But there's this little detail that goes back to last week's teaching, that Cain belonged to the evil one. That his actions were the fruit of who he really was. A child of the evil one, somehow, as opposed to a child of God. So that's rough, but that's what the word says. So I think we just need to keep going, and then John unpacks a little bit of the why behind the what. Why was Cain a child of the evil one? So let's look, continuing in verse 12. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Interesting. So we're not going to do a complete full deep dive into the story of Cain and Abel, but that is in Genesis chapter 4 if you want to read up on it later. But they're sons of Adam and Eve, who you maybe have heard of, right? First humans. This is like the second generation of humanity. And the both of them, Cain and Abel, offer sacrifices to the Lord. Abel's offering is the best portions and the first fruits of his flock. But as the story tells it, Cain offers some of his crop to the Lord, of his harvest. And I think New Testament scholar Karen Jobes does a really good job diagnosing the situation about how John tells the story here, saying, Cain could have observed Abel. Cain could have observed Abel, repented of what he was doing, and joined his brother in doing what is right. Could have. Instead, Cain found Abel's righteousness to be such an offense that he murdered him to try to get rid of the conviction that he felt, the guilt that he felt. And instead, he was permanently marked by it. Cain blamed his brother for being righteous. No good. I don't want to be a part of that. I don't want to be around that. Because his brother's righteousness was a living representation of his own shortcomings. And rather than agree that those were shortcomings and say, yeah, I could probably fix some things, Cain doubled down on his own righteousness, took matters into his own hands, and murdered his brother, which is our connection to verse 13. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. This is a tale as old as time, or at least as old as Cain and Abel. If you go out into the world and try to live righteously, and I'm talking about truly living righteously, not like being a jerk and saying you're doing it in Jesus' name. I'm talking about like actually going out into the world and living a righteous life, a godly life, following Jesus, loving your neighbor, doing the real work of being a disciple of Jesus. There are those who will hate you for doing that. And I don't know about you, but I don't love being hated. Not a big fan of being hated. I like to be accepted. I like to be received. I like to be welcomed at the table. But not every table will abide righteousness, right? Not every table will accept that. In some spaces, allegiance to Jesus makes you unwelcome. I think of the man born blind, in John's writings, John chapter 9, who was kicked out of the synagogue for following Jesus because, Jesus healed him. He was born blind and then he could see. And then he became a disciple of Jesus in the synagogue, kicked him out. He was no longer welcome among the people he was brought up with, among his own family. I met pastors on my recent trip who are no longer welcome in their own families or even in their hometowns because they follow Jesus and are seeking to give their lives to him. And I think what John's getting at here is that it is in the nature of sin to exclude. In fact, part of what makes sin so egregious is its failure to make room for righteousness instead of just trying to stamp it out with violence, which is what sin does. Okay, verse 14. We know we've passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death, and anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. So we have a clear contrast between love and life on one side and hate and death on the other. Love and life, hate and death. Love for each other is a sign of life and life eternal. Hate murders people. Hate is obviously a sin that leads to death. This line, anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, is reminiscent of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Where he says anyone who is angry with his brother or sister murders them in his heart. Now thankfully, in the real world, every feeling of hatred does not translate into an actual physical murder, right? Praise the Lord. Because not every time somebody feels hatred in their heart does somebody actually die. I don't think. But it's clear that hate is the runway that makes murder possible. If you make room in your heart for hate, it is possible, right? if we're able to truly hate people in our hearts, as Cain did with his brother, murder is only an opportunity away. If other people are not real people in my mind, if other people are not bearers of the image of God in my heart, if they are merely my competition, if they are just standing in the way of something I think belongs to me, there is no depth I won't go to in order to serve the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. I said unholy trinity. This has gotten dark, hasn't it? We have hate and death on one side. And what was on the other side again? Love and life. Thank you for reminding me. I needed that. Praise the Lord. Love and life. Verse 16. Okay. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and truth. We know what love is because Jesus laid down his life for us. We know what love is because Jesus laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Wow, right? Heavy? Good? Challenging? So we have this terrible vision of hatred and death and murder, of a man who would kill his very brother just because he couldn't or didn't want to live up to his standard of righteousness, right? We have that vision. And on the other side, we have this wondrous vision of love and life of a man who would lay down his life for his brothers and sisters and show us the very standard of what it is to live righteously, right? Cain on one side, Jesus Christ on the other. Cain's is the story of life taken, right? Cain's is the story of life taken, and Jesus is the story of life given. Everything we need to know about love and hate and life and death are wrapped up in those two stories. Not everything there is to know, but everything we need to know is wrapped up in those two stories. Will we be people who take life, or will we be people who give life? Will we suck the life out of the room or inhabit a life-giving presence? It's a question, but it's not a question for you, children of God. It's not a question for you, children of God, because you are who you are. Children of God, you are filled with the Father's love. You are animated by eternal life, and as part of Christ's family, you are life-givers. You don't get to choose. You are life givers. Today's passage and the rest of 1 John is going to use the word love a lot. The word love is just going to start amping up. When we get to chapter 4, you're going to start hearing Bible songs from when you were a little kid. And I wonder if it might be helpful for us to think of love specifically as life giving. Like defining the word love as to give life, as opposed to taking life. Hatred is taking life and evil. Love is good, and it is life-giving. We might even substitute the word, because love can be a fairly distorted concept in our culture, right? We can have a lot of different ideas of what love is. I don't want to stop using the word love, to be clear. It's powerful. But I think this passage has given us a beautiful picture of what love is, and that is actually giving life. What did Jesus do for us on the cross? That is the picture we've been given. What did Jesus do for us on the cross? He gave his life, laid it down, facing death, even death on a cross, and in doing so, gave us life, right? He gave his life to give us life. Is that love? That is the definition of love. That is what love looks like. He gave his life to give us life. That is life-giving. And when he calls us to love one another, he calls us to give love, to give life to one another, to self-giving love. And this call to give life, to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters, can feel very intimidating and maybe like heroic. We might think immediately of martyrs of the faith, like Stephen, who actually literally laid down his life and was killed, was stoned to death for following Jesus. And that might feel a little bit unapproachable, because who's going to stone me for following Jesus? It still happens, but it's fairly rare. I can theoretically think about whether I would risk my life to push somebody out of the way from a moving vehicle, right? Will I get the opportunity to do that? I don't know. But theoretically, I can feel good about saying, yeah, I would give my life for somebody in that situation. But my opportunity to do that may never come. My opportunity to be stoned as a martyr, or my opportunity to push somebody out of the way of the moving vehicle, may never come. But maybe, after all, the Broadway version of our founding father's words may contain some wisdom. Dying is easy. Living is harder. John holds our hands through this little bit, I think, because he wants to give us some concrete examples of what life-giving love looks like in action. He doesn't want us to just think about martyrdom here. He wants us to think about what it looks like for the rest of us who actually continue to go on living. What does it look like for us to live life-giving love? Verse 17, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Giving material possessions to a brother or sister in need, does that seem doable? Okay, good. Seems doable. Not necessarily easy. It can be very sacrificial. But it can also be life-giving in a very real and tangible way to somebody else who is in need of that possession. Not with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Giving our lives for others doesn't always mean we have to face death. But are we willing to make sacrifices in the way that we live in order to serve one another better? Will we offer our skills, our time, and give life to those who desperately need it? Offering life-giving love could look a million different ways, right? I think it could. And I know this is a little risky, but I wonder if some of you have any ideas. There's a microphone here. And I wonder if anybody has an idea. And I'm specifically looking for ways you have seen people offer life-giving love to their neighbors. It could be somebody in this room that you're like, I've seen this happen. I've seen this. What you're describing, Pastor, I've seen it. And I want to tell the story. Just a couple minutes. If anybody has a story, please do. I want to hear a couple stories of people offering life-giving love, laying down some part, getting uncomfortable on behalf of others. Anybody?
Some friends of mine adopted a young girl I know with a lot of trauma, and it's going to be a long road for them.
Praise the Lord.
I was just remembering how many people in our body were able to sacrifice a lot to help care for Deidre.
One of my students at Bethel has a one-year-old, and so it's really hard for her to find babysitters and do school at the same time. But she was telling me the other day that her neighbor is retired and came over and just said, hey, I'll just fill in any time that you need a babysitter. And so every week she just gives her a list of these are the times I can't find somebody, and her neighbor just takes care of her kid every week.
That's huge.
I know this may be kind of controversial, but for me, I'll speak for myself. When I see those people panhandling on the streets, I know there is usually a lot of judgment that goes on whether they deserve our money or our gift. But I don't find that in the Bible. I find that God says, if someone asks you, give. If they want your coat, give them your cloak as well. If they want you to walk a mile, go two. So I know everyone doesn't feel this way, but I am convicted that if they're asking, I'm giving.
Thank you, Kari. Appreciate that.
sometimes as the preacher, sit and spin and try to come up with concrete real life examples of things that I'm talking about. And then I realize I don't have to be the one to come up with all these stories, right? You're living this stuff and you know people who are living this stuff. And that can be way more inspiring than me trying to come up with all my best stories. You'll get to hear my stories eventually because of this. So here's the thing about life-giving love, and I thank you so much for all of you who shared. Once you open your eyes to the great needs of the world around you, it's really hard to feel like you're ever doing enough. Right? Once you start to see all the need around you, it's hard to ever feel like you've done or are doing enough. Has anybody felt that? Verses 19 and 20, I think, give us a much-needed word on that. So verse 19. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we keep his commands and do what he pleases him, or do what pleases him. If our hearts condemn us, this is an interesting phrase. But can anybody relate to this phrase? Having your feel like your heart condemns you? This idea of heart condemnation may be weird language, but have you experienced negative self-talk? Okay. Might be bringing that down to the level that we experience it. Like a tape running in your head on repeat? You're not good enough? You're not holy enough? You're not Christian enough? You're not loving enough? You're not doing enough? I asked Marcy the other day if we had enough money to sponsor 22 Asha kids. It can be only natural to see need and see opportunity and see a vision to meet that need and to feel like you're never doing enough to help, never doing enough to serve, never giving enough of yourself. What does the scripture say? If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. We know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. My heart might wrestle with significant inadequacies related to my own righteousness. My heart may condemn me for talking the talk without walking the walk. The amount of good I'm doing in the world may never live up to the desires that I have for doing good in the world. And that might feel like internal condemnation, right? Like I'm condemning myself in my own heart. But we know that God is bigger than our hearts. I hope that's a word to you today. God is bigger than our hearts. God is bigger than your heart. God is bigger than my heart. God is bigger than our hearts and our consciousness and our negative self-talk. God is bigger than all of that. And he knows everything. He's bigger than it, and he knows all of it. How reassuring is that? Is my little old heart bigger than God? No. Some of y'all in this room do a lot for others. And I mean like a Herculean, inspiring amount of life-giving love is poured out by some of you. And I've seen it. And if after all that, if after doing that, after pouring out yourself for others, your hearts are still condemning you, I just pray that you can see God's heart and hear him, who knows everything, telling you, well done. Don't stop, but you can rest. Don't stop doing the good, because that is your call to faithfulness, but you can take a break. And you can give yourself a break. And let him do the judging. Give yourself a break and let him do the judging. How's that sound? Easier said than done, I know. I'm just going to say it. And we can try it, right? We can try it. God is greater than our hearts. What a great gift that is. The path of life-giving love, like most paths, is a very long-haul path, okay? The common saying is that life is a marathon, not a sprint, right? You heard that before? I'd say more than a marathon. Maybe life is more like the irregularly paced, beautiful, treacherous hike on the Appalachian Trail, right? That just keeps going and going and going and going. A few final words, verses 23 and 24. This is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. I love the Trinitarian conclusion to this section. We've had a lot of talk about the Son and the Father, but now the Spirit is also mentioned here. The Spirit is invoked. The Spirit has been behind all of this, right? John's only mentioned the Spirit by name here for the first time, but as you read Scripture throughout your life, you'll probably notice that just like the Spirit was hovering over the waters at the beginning of Scripture, the Spirit hovers behind so many Scriptures, behind so many passages. The Spirit is the thing, the power, the enabling thing, the force that gives you life and encourages and convicts and does so many things. The Spirit brings assurance here that Christ lives in us. It lets us know, yes, Christ does indeed live in me. Is that an assurance we need to know? That Christ lives in you. Please be assured. Perhaps if our hearts are too condemning, the Spirit can intervene with this blessed assurance. Trust in Jesus to be with you, to live out the life-giving love of his commandments. Trust in Jesus to be with you, to live out the life-giving love of his commandments. Or as the passage says, this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. The Spirit will assure us that he lives in us, that he is with us. And this is where we know that the Spirit is different than our hearts, right? Our hearts might condemn us, and the Spirit might assure us. That's confusing, right? If our heart is condemning us, but the Spirit is assuring us, the life of being a discerning believer of Jesus is a long path. It's beautiful and sometimes treacherous, but it is long. And I pray that you are able to trust that the Spirit is with you and guiding you every step of the way. And I pray that you're able to give yourself over, to give life to brothers and sisters, to love one another with the kind of love that Jesus showed us how to love. That is our call. Uneven as it may be, it is our call. Let's pray and ask the Lord to walk with us. Lord Jesus, walk with us today. Carry us when needed. Help us to love one another, this central sign that we belong to you, that we love one another. May we live in such a way that brings honor and glory to you. And may our hearts not condemn us when we are seeking to follow you faithfully. And may the Spirit convict us when we need a nudge back on the right path. We pray all this in Jesus' strong name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Riverside Church. For more resources, visit riverside.church.